Well, I want to invite you back into the Lord's Prayer again. If you want to find your place in Matthew chapter 6, you can certainly do so. We're also going to be looking at sort of three different accounts in the Scripture today. So if you want to follow along, I'll be mentioning those texts. Back in the 18th century, the very prolific hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote these words. He wrote, "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done." And when I read those words, I thought, oh, that's the kind of inspiring stuff we need. And it is inspiring, but what about when we don't see a promise fulfilled? What about this whole area of unanswered prayer? And I had mentioned 2 weeks ago when I spoke that after David spoke last week, we would be coming to this topic of unanswered prayer. In our series, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, we're learning from the Lord's Prayer. It's really a model prayer, but I think what's really ministering to me is I've often seen it just as a model. Well, it's a great model. But it's almost like a theological treatise on prayer, too. Because as we break it down, we learn not just what to say or how to say it, or maybe even sort of the order of how we approach God. You know, we talked about first in worship and then request, not just asking, but adoration first. So it's really robust learning for us. And I just thought it might be a good time just to ask yourself, like, how's it going? I'm not asking for a show of hands or for anybody to speak out, but just, you know, ask of yourself as we begin this sermon. Is your praying different? Are you being challenged towards more prayer? Or are you feeling like, hey, where I thought I was just flailing, I'm actually growing a bit in prayer. I think it's important that we don't just look at Jesus' prayer and say, yeah, I know the words, been there, done that, and just move on. We really need to let it transform us, the truth of it. So the Lord's Prayer, as we've been learning, is set in the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we're learning what life is in the kingdom, David challenged last week, when we're praying for others, your kingdom, God, your kingdom come in the lives of others, this intercession. And I don't know if you remember his phrase, I thought it was very helpful. Kingdom living requires kingdom, well, at least David should know what he said. Kingdom living requires kingdom praying, right? So if we're going to share life in the kingdom of God, we need to be praying as God directs us to pray, kingdom kind of praying. Earlier on in our series, I talked about how this change takes place from duty to delight, from desperate to dependent, from just asking to adoring, from flailing around to focusing in. And as I mentioned earlier on, you know, in some ways, these toys, at least for me, represent somewhat of the extremes on a spectrum where we can kind of get locked in, God, you got to do this, or we can get just lazy, I don't know, Lord, whatever, just do something, right? And neither of those are obviously healthy extremes. We want to pray the way the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. So why don't we, again, pray that together, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, admittedly, we're going to tackle a prickly problem today. But I think I have for you at least three ways in which unanswered prayer actually contributes to our spiritual growth. There's much more we could say about it, but I want to share with you these three things. But first, what about this issue of unanswered prayer? And so, you know, when we go away on a holiday or a break, we do relaxing things like we sat by the pool, we bobbed around in the ocean a little bit, and I also pose theological conundrums to Lana to help me figure out if I'm thinking correctly or not. And it's this question: is any prayer truly unanswered when viewed from God's perspective? In other words, could we say that unanswered prayer is a human construct? I was wrestling with this. Now, theodicy is a technical term we use to express this dilemma that's very familiar to us. Wow, God is eternal. God is sovereign. God is powerful. He can do anything. He knows everything. And yet there's evil and pain and suffering in the world. How does that fit together? Theodicy is the word that we use to refer to that. And in to some degree, I think unanswered prayer, you know, is part of that big question of theodicy. We can't deal with all of that today, for sure. But just to dial into this idea that if God is timeless, if God is all-powerful, if that's who he is, for us to say that a prayer from his perspective remains unanswered or unattended, then that would be to subvert who he is. And we know that the Bible is clear about his greatness and his grandeur and his majesty. In session 5 of the prayer course, which we've been encouraging you to listen to online, presenter Pete Gregg says this. He says, well, even Jesus endured an unanswered prayer. And the example he gave was that Jesus prayed fervently for the church to be united. And it would appear that though there's a vast body of believers across the world, not all of that prayer is fulfilled in the complete unity of the church everywhere. But I would argue from my understanding that I think even that is our human viewpoint, right? In God's sovereign power, I believe that he is attentive to and attending to every prayer. But from our limited perspective, what's the obvious? It is that it would appear that some of these things are unanswered. Now, James chapter 4 helps us deal with something quite obvious. If we're going to request of God in an inappropriate way, if we're going to ask God for something that's wrong, or if we're going to ask for something that's not in line with his glory, then obviously God's going to remain unresponsive to those prayers. You can read James 4, verse 2 and 3, which talks about inappropriate praying or asking amiss. These extremes might represent a bit of inappropriate praying. But when we do request of God appropriately, and it appears that God has, at least from our perspective, not heard or not yet acted, how do we respond? And so the three things I want to share with you are three ways that I think that even in the face of unanswered prayer, and I would suggest we're looking at it from our vantage point, and prayers appear unanswered, even in that place, God still encourages our spiritual progress, and I want to share three ways with you. For the first, we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It might be one of the most familiar unanswered prayers recorded in the Bible. Maybe not the most, but perhaps. And the first way that God encourages us, I call this the way of weakness. The way of weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, is the testimony of Paul when he is processing the fact that he sought God for an answer, and God said no. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. A lot of scholars think that it was some kind of eye condition, somehow related to Paul's sight. I don't know if what his ailment specifically was is so much the point, but that's what some conclude. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, in this account, as I say, we learn of Paul dealing with a physical infirmity. He didn't, getting back to my illustrations, I see in this passage a healthy approach to God. It doesn't appear that he locked into one option and said, okay, God, unless you do this one option for me, I'm gone. And it doesn't seem either that he was vague. He was very specific. I find it interesting that he would say, three times I pleaded with the Lord. Was that three occasions of prayer? Were those three separate sacrifices he had made in the temple? I'm not sure what that precisely looked like, but I think it's interesting that we've got these very deliberate, very specific three occasions that he has in his memory. Paul did not get the answer that he was seeking. Instead, he got God's grace, promise of God's grace. We see that in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And Paul was experiencing here the way of weakness, the way that God transforms us in difficult pathways. In the epistle of James, I was sort of scanning through James, looking for some verses, but I ended up kind of scanning through it this week, and something that kind of popped out at me because I was doing kind of a quick scan was, interesting. At the very same time, James conveys this message that God is powerful and responsive to us. At the same time, it's also full of reminders to be patient and persevere under persecution. And that it fits together, right? Let me read to you what he said in the first part of his epistle. This is James 1, 2 through 5. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Do you hear both of those senses in those verses? Both the, this is a difficulty where God is going to prove himself through you as you persevere, as he produces that perseverance in you. And he's there, he's listening. He will bring wisdom to you as you ask of him. But this is a very unique shared experience, the way of weakness. And as Paul testified, he could even get to the point of joy, he said, because of experiencing so much of God's sustaining grace through that weak place. So I think one way that God pushes us forward in our spiritual journey, even in the time of an unanswered prayer, is this way of weakness. The second, I call it the delight of diversion. For this, we're turning over to Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. The second way, I think, that God uses unanswered prayer to encourage us in our spiritual progress is through times where we're diverted. You know, let me read these verses and then I'll comment. Acts 16, verse 6 and 7. Maybe I'll read a little further. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia and they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that's verse 6 to verse 10. And I've got a map here for you just so we can kind of see where Paul was headed. The red arrow shows you where Paul was diverted. His desire was to go into Asia Minor. I think where you read Asia Minor there in pink, geographically, it might be better if it's a little bit lower and to the left. But this area that he was wanting to go to, he had his heart set on. My way of reading this story, though Luke is just saying, okay, this is how it happened, but if you think of who Paul was in his passionate way, I'm certain he was praying, "Lord, lead us into Asia, prepare the way, we're ready to go." Oh, no, you don't want us to go there? Why not? What's going on? And, you know, he got a redirection, or he got diverted from what he thought was the way he should go to a different way. And then, you know, it's pretty exciting to think of all of the incredible things. You know, in Philippi, he met Lydia, and the church was established there, and then he went over to Thessaloniki, and he established a church there and met with the brethren, and then to Berea, and, you know, some exciting things happened because of God redirecting him. No, Paul could have chosen to say, "Oh, I really wanted to go to Asia," you know, right? And yet he saw that it was God who was redirecting him. Now, while I was typing this, I got a text from a young man. He's less young. He's younger than us, but less young than he was when I mentored him just prior to his marriage. They have a family now, and right at this moment, he's resigning from his church. He said, "Pray for me tomorrow. I'm going to be resigning." So my answer back to him was, "I'll be praying for you." And I shared this idea that, you know, at least you know God is telling you not to be in Asia, right? But you don't know what the Macedonia is yet. It's been a number of months they've been praying and we've been talking with them, and they don't know what that Macedonia is. And that's a hard place, right? It's delightful to be diverted when you can look back and say, "Oh, God didn't send me there. He sent me here, and look at all the wonderful things that happened." I'm sure you can look back at your life and say, "I was headed this way. God sent me this way," and I can tell you, what a blessing. But when you only get the no-go, then it's like, "Oh, now what's going on?" I can tell you, when we were praying and thinking about coming here, and you were, you know, kicking our tires and thinking, "Well, he'd be a good pastor for our church," we prayed very specifically. We had two or three other possibilities, just kind of that were just possibilities of places to go. Unfortunately, none were Hawaii or the Gulf of Mexico or anything. And we prayed very specifically, "Lord, just shut those opportunities down. And if Cornerstone is the place, then just make it clear." And God did that miraculously. One by one, I got an email, "You know, we're thinking of going to somebody else." And it was about four or five. And four or five times, I thought, "What? They don't want me there in that town. Oh, wait a second. That's what I asked God to clarify for me," right? So, you know, this is a tricky place to be at. I'm not trying to suggest that as soon as you get a roadblock, you say, "Yahoo, that's so wonderful." It takes time to work out. We're looking back. This is Luke's record of looking back. They could see how it worked out. Think about Gideon. His fighting force was reduced from thousands down to hundreds. And he didn't want to be a general in the first place, right? But God had to recalibrate his idea of success. You know, he thought success would be taking these thousands into battle against Midian. God said, no, hundreds. And can you imagine, before the battle, Gideon was faced with, am I going to hang on to my idea of what God should do through me or how God should do it through me? Or am I going to trust in God alone? I'd refer you to Psalm 62, the first two verses. Psalm 62, 1 and 2. Powerful, about trusting in God alone. So I'm not trying to be glib here and say, as soon as you get the diversion, it's all going to fall into place and see God's brilliant plan. Maybe days, maybe months, maybe years of wondering how this is going to be resolved and worked out. But we have the record of Scripture. We have the certainty of who God is to trust in that time. I was wondering if you might know of someone by the name of Biddy Chambers. I'd never heard of Biddy Chambers. And I was thinking while I was away, when I read about her story, I was thinking about this, you know, how do we know how our small step of obedience as God redirects us, we might just be one domino that hits another domino and another, and down the line, some amazing things happen. You might know of Biddy's husband, Oswald Chambers. Has anybody heard of Oswald Chambers? Okay, so a lot of you are nodding. Oswald Chambers was the famous Scottish evangelist and writer. And in World War I, he was assigned to a post in Egypt as a chaplain. And he struggled very much to know, is it God's will for me to take my family with me to Egypt? And he, through a process, he really sensed that God was saying yes. It didn't appear from the story that this was what he necessarily felt was the safest or the best, but he obeyed God. And as a result, his wife, Biddy, joined him there in Egypt. She was at his services with the soldiers, and she was taking copious notes. You know, not long after, Oswald Chambers actually died as some complications from an appendectomy. He died there in Cairo. And his wife compiled all her notes into a book, and we know that book as My Utmost for His Highest. And I was thinking of sort of the domino effect. You know, what if Oswald didn't take his wife with him to Egypt? What if he wasn't responsive to God's redirection? But he was. And then Biddy was there, and then she took notes. And then even after he passed, she was able to put out this material that certainly has blessed my heart. I've read that book quite often and been very challenged from the lessons there. There is delight in diversion. It's just not always right away, right? And I think even we as a congregation, we're going to find the delight of diversion. I'm already finding it, even this week. I had a delightful conversation with somebody. I don't know if I would have had that conversation if it wasn't in the context of figuring out a detail of our upcoming move. And so it's exciting to see how God, he'll say a no, and that can be harsh and from our perspective. And it can be confusing, and it can be, you know, bring a lot of, like, what's next? But in time, as we trust, because God is faithful, we will find eventually the delight of his diverting us. The third thing that I want to share with you comes from the Old Testament, and it's Isaiah 40. You might have, if you're familiar with this wonderful passage, so powerful, so comforting, so strengthening, you might have already thought, yeah, we should head there. Isaiah chapter 40, if you want to follow in your Bible, and beginning at verse 27. You know, I would just say it this bluntly, we should never question God's capability or his compassion. we have a record here in Isaiah 40, just backing up to verse 10 and 11. It's kind of cool. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. That's verse 10. Then we go to verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So we've got this strong, powerful, mighty God who is our compassionate, caring, gentle shepherd, right? We don't want to go over here all about the power or over here all about the compassion. We want to somehow, in our feeble understanding as humans, get a hold of both of those wonderful components of God's character. And as we do, then it makes sense. It makes sense then for God to say to us in verse 27, why do you say, now he's addressing Israel, the Israelites, so O Jacob or O Israel, why do you say, your way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. And then we begin this passage that I think is fairly familiar to us. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And so I refer to this as the resource of resilience. As I said, we should never question in an absolute way God's capability or compassion. That is not to say that we do not wrestle. That is not to say that we don't ask God why. That's not to say that we don't pour out our frustration to God, to even, you know, expose our anger. There's something different about saying, absolutely, God doesn't know or God doesn't care. There's something very different about that and us as a child, totally safe in our Father's arms, just letting him know we're freaking out, right? And that's really how simple it is. We're safe in our Father's arms. Whatever freak out looks like to you or have a fit or because in our Father-child relationship, there is space for that. That is dependence. That is looking to him. I love what Pete Gregg says in the prayer course on this topic. God's silence does not equal God's absence. That's good, eh? God's silence does not equal God's absence. And this is really the message that Isaiah is delivering all through the passage. Maybe take some time to read the whole passage later. It is powerful to document in great detail how capable God is, how compassionate he is. Why wouldn't we bring our difficulty to him and then in exchange receive the grace of his resilience? That's what we read at the very last verse of the chapter. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. God will bring resilience into our lives. Now, on a very just practical note, let's be careful how we encourage, let's call it eagle's flight, right? This, how we encourage each other to soar like eagles, as God promises he will enable us to do. And a great example is Job. Did Job need to be reminded? Like, did Job, in all of his suffering and difficulty, need the reminder that he could find hope in the Lord? Well, of course. Of course he did. But what we have in the record of Job is some friends that were harsh. And the way Karl Barth writes about this, I thought this was very interesting. He said, Job's friends were in their way excellent men. They had only one fault. They wanted to be his teachers, not his friends. And once behind their desks, they never climbed down. Isn't that a good comment? We don't need, when we're in difficulty, we don't need someone to teach us, to be our instructor or a lecturer, and if I do that to you, hit me or something may be more appropriate. Remind me, throw your coffee out, I don't know, whatever. I'm just saying, I find that so easy to slip into instructing. You know, we say we as husbands, we have that tendency, right? What's the problem? Okay, how are we going to fix this? Step one, just listen to me, right? And so as friends, or maybe better, as brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not get into that temptation to, you know, climb up on a desk. We might be spouting off amazingly accurate theological information, but we're not called to be each other's, you know, instructors in those tender moments. We're to sit with people. You know, Job needed people to sit with him and enter into his pain. What are we invited to do in the scripture? Rejoice with those who rejoice and lecture those who suffer, right? And weep with those who weep. It takes vulnerability. It takes openness. It takes the fact that we all are in need of God's resilience to soar like eagles. Well, just to bring a wrap to this, I've got the notes on digging deeper, and we're now going to just transition into communion. And I think it's really profound that we're celebrating communion today, because as I get to the conclusion of sharing these three thoughts, and there's much more we could say about unanswered prayer and the larger question of theodicy, but one of the things I find in communion is the reminder that as many as the unanswered questions are, there are certainties, right? There are certainties, rock solid certainties that we build our spiritual lives upon. We don't have to question, does God love us? We don't have to question, does he attend to our deepest needs? That question has forever been settled in Christ's death on the cross, right? And so let's come to the communion table with that in mind. I've included on the Digging Deeper notes a link to a song that I would encourage you to listen to. And in it is the phrase, which I would suggest for us to kind of say in our hearts in response to this topic, difficult topic of unanswered prayer: may all I am be lost in the depths of who you are. I think it's so easy to say, but God, you got to solve this. You got to solve this. Or we can just get disenfranchised and, okay, whatever. Or you got to solve this. These extremes, but somewhere in the middle, I think, is this invitation to say, may all I am, all of those unanswered questions, all of the confusion, all of the, I can see the roadblock, but I don't know where the detour is. Where's the detour sign? Where am I headed? May all of that be lost in the depths of who you are, right? Not that stuff I'm dictating to you, God, to do for me, but the character, your character, your very nature, the very nature that sent his son to this world to die on a cross. Think of his agony. Think of the amazing love that sent Christ to the cross, not the Roman army, not the high priest of Israel, but his love sent him to the cross, his selfless sacrifice for my sin, for your sin. But also we commemorate in communion his victory, this powerful, life-transforming truth that Jesus makes all things new. And we hope in the resurrection. The resurrection is our certain hope of life forever with the Lord Jesus. So I want to first welcome you to the Lord's table, and I want to do so with the words that Paul gave to the Corinthians, these words that summed up the absolute rock-solid truth on which our faith is founded. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I've preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, and so because of the gospel, we can be invited and welcomed, everyone here today who knows and loves the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's so welcome at the table. I'm going to invite David to come up. He's going to lead us in some music as we are served. I want to encourage you to really think on these words. As I welcome you to the Lord's table, I also want to offer a warning. That's something I always try to do, is we're welcomed here, but we're also urged and encouraged to examine our hearts as we come. So as we sing this first chorus, first verse of Before the Throne of God, just reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart in preparation for communion.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me this depart. No tongue can bid me this depart.
Lord Jesus, today we give you thanks for this bread that's before us. We thank you, Lord, that it provides us with a very, very accessible picture of your body broken for us. We understand how bread sustains us. We understand how bread is such a common and basic element in one's diet. And God, we just want to approach you at communion with this need for the certainty that you provide through the gospel. There are so many unanswered questions and prayers and uncertain things all around us. And Lord, we don't want to succumb to what we don't understand. We want to worship you for what we do understand, and that is your great love for us expressed in your broken body. Would you bless what we share together today for your glory? Amen. I'm going to invite our servers, and David's going to lead us in another verse. If you would take a portion, and then we'll partake together and when everyone's been served.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, would I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin? Because the sinless Savior died, my simple soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Mm-hmm.
it's gluten-free, and that is an important, very important detail for a few folks, but it's also important for all of us because it's just a little way that we all share this together. That's the intention, isn't it? That this is something we do together. It's something, it represents our shared, our common life in Christ. And so I invite you to take this in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks also for this cup. It too is quite simple for us in terms of what we're familiar with, drinking a cup of juice. But we know it speaks of something so, so profound, and that is your shed blood for us. Without it, Lord, there's no forgiveness of sin, and so we thank you for your willingness to sacrifice your very lifeblood for our forgiveness. We pray today we take it with thanksgiving and joy and confidence in the certainty that the blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as you said in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this cup today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
In remembrance of him. I want to read our benediction today from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. At the outset of communion, I shared the first few verses, but let me read the end. This will be our benediction, and then David will lead us in one more closing song. And listen to Paul's encouragement. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.